Surah Al-Fatiha. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين الحمد لله الذي هدانا لهذا وما كنا لنهتدي لولا أن هدانا الله والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والسيد المرسلين والشفيع المذنبين سيدنا ونبينا أبي القاسم محمد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد والصلاة والسلام على أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المظلومين المنتجبين لا سيما مولانا وسيدي صاحب الأسر والزمان روحي وأرواح العالمين له الفداء وأجل الله تعالى فرجه الشريف ولعنة دائمة على أعدائهم ومنكر فضائلهم من الآن إلى قيام يوم الدين أما بعد رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي أمري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقه قولي. For the hastening of the advent to the ظهور of our 12th Imam Imam Al-Hujjah, one loud salawat upon Muhammad and Ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. My dear brothers and sisters in Iman, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. We first off want to begin by extending our condolences to all of the brothers and sisters who are here tonight and to our living and awaited savior, Imam al-Hujjah, as we mark the martyrdom anniversary of our 10th Imam, Imam al-Naqi al-Hadi alayhi salatu wa salam. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. And we ask Allah that He gives us the ability to benefit from the shafa'at of our 10th Imam, and that He gives us the ability to make His ziyarat in this dunya, and that we ask Allah to protect the haram of Imam al-Askariyain in Samara and all of the Imams of Ahlul Bayt, alayhim wassalatu wassalam. And we ask Allah to, again, keep us on the path of Muhammad and Ali Muhammad. Sallu ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. Tonight, when we want to speak about the 10th Imam, I want to just begin off by first talking a little bit about the life of the Imam. Obviously, it's good to know some of the facts and figures about the Imam and the challenges that they led within their lives. When we look at the 10th Imam, alayhi salam, we see that he, as many of his predecessors, was born in the city of Medina, the city of Rasulullah, according to some of the traditions in around the year 212 after the Hijri. And we know that had it not been for the political issues at the time, had it not been the Abbasid regime causing friction and trouble within the community and trying to keep a closer watch on the members of the Ahlul Bayt, alayhim wassalam, especially as we got closer to the 12th Imam, because of the fact that the Abbasid government, as all of the Muslims knew at that time, all of them knew the hadith of Rasulullah, where he foretold of 12 imams to come from his progeny. And so as that number 12 was becoming closer and closer, and as the imams of Ahlul Bayt began to get closer to that number, we see that the Abbasid government began to put more and more pressure on the imams of Ahlul Bayt, alayhim wassalam, to leave their birth ancestral home of Medina and to make their way to where the government was at that time in present-day Iraq. And our 10th Imam is no exception to this rule. After his father was killed, a few short years after the birth of the 10th Imam, obviously the 9th Imam was killed in that region, he's buried in Kathmain. The 10th Imam lived about 6 to 10 years in the city of Medina. But because, again, of the political instability of the Abbasid regime, and in this time of the 10th Imam, it's interesting that there was at least 4 or 5 changes in terms of the Bani Abbas Khalifas. So one so-called caliph would come into office, he would rule for a couple of years, he would be killed or he would die, and another person would take over. At the time of the 10th Imam, there were 4 or 5 such changing of governments at that time. And so as the challenges began to become, you know, much more pronounced and defined against the Ahlul Bayt, alayhim wassalam, it's at this point that the government summoned the 10th Imam. Obviously summoned, we mean in a very polite way, but they were very forceful in making sure that the Imam left Medina and made it towards Samarra, which at that time was the head of the government of the Abbasid regime. And so the 10th Imam makes that journey to a land far away from his ancestral home. And ultimately that is also where he loses his life at the hands of the same government of the particular time. But within this time frame and the 30-some-odd year imamate that our 10th Imam had, one of the longest imamates out of any of the previous imams, we see that there were a lot of lessons that we can learn from a lot of the things that he was doing within his time. And I'll just mention these before I go to the main theme for tonight. Historians talk about a lot of the changes the 10th Imam was trying to bring within his community of followers. Again, we realize the fact that after the 10th Imam, there would be one more Imam, the 11th Imam, before the 12th Imam would come on the scene and have a unique experience with his ghaybat, with his connectivity to the community. And so one of the prime things that our 10th Imam has been pioneered as implementing within the community is to get the minds of the Shias ready for a period when the Imam would not be easily accessible. So whether that be the time that the 10th Imam was in prison, whether in the physical dungeons of the Abbasid government, or whether it be in house arrest, or whether it be his just not being in direct contact with the community, one of the things that we see that he was training the followers of his time and our era as well, and of all eras, is this reality that a time would come in which the Shias would not have a direct connection to their Imam. They couldn't, for example, at the time of the second or first or second or third or fourth Imam, just walk up to their house and ask questions or pay their obligations to the Imam. They knew that the time would become so precarious and so difficult that almost an entire generation would be disconnected from the Imam. And so one of the things that the 10th Imam began to implement is this tradition of having wukala, of having representatives, where he would appoint trustworthy individuals from within the community to act as the go-between between the Imam and the society. So people realized that not only would the Imam's life be in danger, but even their own lives, if they were to try and make it to the 10th Imam, if they could bypass security and all of these things, they would still be putting their lives and the Imam and maybe his extended family in harm's way. And so therefore, what the 10th Imam begins is an institution of having representation, where he had individuals who were known to the mainstream community, the community of believers, and these men would act as the deputies of the Imam. So when people had questions and they couldn't go to the Imam directly, they would go through one of these means, one of these channels. When they had a difficulty in a religious obligation, they would go through one of these individuals. And at the same time, historians note that the Imam was also sending his representatives into other parts of the Muslim country, of the Muslim empire at that time. Because obviously Islam had spread beyond the borders of the Arabian Peninsula, beyond Iraq, into what is now Iran, into Persia, into the Turkish Empire, into parts of Africa, North Africa, Northwest Africa. And all of these regions where Islam is spreading, there is a need for the believers to have guidance and to have some form of connection to the Imam. So one of the first things that we see in the time of the 10th Imam is this process of getting the Shia mindset ready that a time will come when your Imam will be on the earth, he'll be physically there, but you won't have a direct connection to him. And so the Imam was getting us also prepared to realize in that era, as we are in today, that we need to make our way to the Imam through his intermediaries. Now obviously there's a stark difference between the time of the 10th and 11th and 12th Imam in the minor occultation compared to what we see today. Because at the time of the 10th Imam and 11th and 12th, they would directly appoint these individuals. Well, while the time that we live in today, we don't have direct representation. We have general representation in the system of the marja'iyat and the maraja taqlid that we follow, who are general representatives of the Imam of our time. So this is the first thing that we see, that the Imam was getting the community ready. And it's interesting when you look at even the individuals, I don't want to go into a biography of who he was choosing, But one of the individuals stands out because he was a young man at the time when the 10th Imam was in this situation. And at the time of the 12th Imam's ghaybat, he becomes the first naib of the 12th Imam. But what's interesting about him is that when he was only 12 years old, the 10th Imam basically entrusted him to be one of those connections between the Imam and the community of believers. This again, and we see this, you know, repeated so many times in our history, when Rasulullah would appoint young men for key positions, when Amir al-Mu'mineen, he would appoint young men for important religious positions, and for the 10th Imam to have his trust in a young man of 10, 12, 14 years old to be his connection to the outside world, it again speaks volumes that we also as a community have to think about. We've talked about this in the past, about having our young men and women establish and take leadership roles within our communities. Now, I'm not saying at the age of 10 or 12 or 14, but we have to, as a community, be always thinking about how do we groom our next generation to be the leaders of our communities, of our institutions, of our religious centers. Because whether we like it or not, whether we want to or not, one day each and every one of us in this room will leave this world. Each and every one of us will have to make that return back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And we obviously need to leave our institutions in the hands of able-bodied men and women to move forward as we prepare for the advent of our 12th Imam, Imam Sahab al-Asr wa al-Zaman, Sallu ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. One of the other interesting things, and I'm just going to skip a bit of the other details because the time is running short. One of the other interesting things that our 10th Imam has given us that we have to seriously think about and seriously try to implement within each and every one of our lives is a better connection to the Ahlul Bayt alayhim wassalam. Definitely we have to connect to the Quran. We have to connect to the Book of Allah. We have to read the Quran. We have to understand the Quran. We have to understand the commentary of the Quran. But it goes without saying that the Quran is devoid in its meaning. It is literally worthless of a book unless it is accompanied by teachers. And the teachers of the Quran, as Rasulullah clearly told us in the hadith of Thaqalain, are the Ahlul Bayt, alayhim wassalatu wassalam. And if we want to go forth to read and understand the Quran, we as a community of believers, of men and women, have to realize to go to the direct source of revelation. Yes, there are other individuals who were around Rasulullah at the time who might be able to give commentary of the Quran, who may be able to explain the verses of the Quran. But when Rasulullah talked about what he was leaving behind for his ummah, when he says, لَن تَذِلُّ بَعْدِ أَبَدًا, that you would never go astray after me, he said the Quran and the Ahlul Bayt. And therefore, when we want to understand Islam correctly, the Islam that Rasulullah brought in its pristine form, and when we want to understand the Quran in the correct way that Rasulullah and that Allah wanted us to understand each and every verse, we can't go to any other person on earth, we can't go to any other scholar, except for those people whom Allah has purified, the Ahlul Bayt alayhim wassalam, and those who take their teachings directly from the streams of guidance of Ali and the family of Ali, alayhum as-salatu was-salam. Allahumma. And this is where we see two important ziyarat, two important visitation rites that the 10th Imam has given us. You know, when we talk about ziyarat, we tend to think that we fly from here to Iraq, or to Iran, or to Syria, or to the Hijaz, and we go to a dhari, the sarcophagus, and we hold it for a few minutes, and we recite some words from a book, and then we go on with life. And then it's as if we have a checklist. You know, I did the ziyarat of the Imam. I did the ziyarat of Rasulullah. I did this, I did that. But what we have to appreciate, brothers and sisters, is that ziyarat is not something that we do. Ziyarat is not something that we just go and do it. It's not an action to just do and get it over with. And when you look at the text of the ziyarat that we have from the Ahlul Bayt alayhim wassalam, you realize the power and potency of each and every word of the imams. When it comes to our 10th imam, he's given us two very important ziyarat. The first is ziyarat which is known as ziyarat of Jamiatul Kabira. This ziyarat which the 10th imam says, if you go to the haram of any of my forefathers, he says you can read this ziyarat, change just one word in it, which the imam has given us permission to change, not that we change it on our own accord, but he says you change one phrase, but this ziyarat can be for any of the imams or any of the members of the Prophet's family. And when you look at the ziyarat, it's not just, hi, how are you, Imam? I'm here and I want this and I want that, and give me wealth and give me, you know, a spouse and give me children. Although the imams are there for that. You, I'm sure, have heard, and maybe many of you have witnessed miracles in the haram of Imam Radha alayhi salam. Maybe you've been to Samara and you've witnessed or had a miracle in people who are sick and couldn't be cured with incurable sicknesses, and they've gone to the harams of the imams, or they've gone to the dhari of Rasulullah, and they've made sincere ziyarat and tawassul to these individuals, and they've been cured of whatever has hurt or whatever is ailing them. The ziyarat, however, especially ziyarat jamia, when you look at it, literally, it is an entire course in theology. You know, people want to study imamat from the Quran. People want to know what is the status of our imams. Do we believe the imams higher than the prophets? Do we believe there are, you know, what status do we believe them to be at? Really, if you want to know the belief of the Shia Imamiya Ithna Ashari in terms of what our belief is of our 12 imams, recite Ziyarat Jamia Kabira. Read the translation, read the English, read the Urdu, the Farsi, whatever language you're comfortable in. Read the translation of the ziyarat, and you'll see it's not just a greeting to the imams, but it's actually going through their qualities, their characteristics, their traits, and why they are at the level that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has put them at. And really, if you read the comment, the ziyarat, and then if you're able to find a commentary of the ziyarat, for example, Ayatollah Jawadi Amali has a multi-volume commentary of Ziyarat al-Jamia in Farsi. Read a commentary and see how he goes into the depth of every single word of the ziyarat. And we'll see that these ziyarat that we have, whether it be of the 10th imams, or whether it be ziyarat of Ashura or Waratha or any of these ziyarat, you'll realize that these are not just things to say, but these are things to make us think about our religion, about what our belief system is. And I would dare anybody to read that and come out of it saying, I don't understand imamat. Because these ziyarat are so full of marifat, of knowledge, of wisdom, of what imamat is, that instantly we'll be able to understand this belief. But a second ziyarat that maybe we have not heard about, or maybe that is not well advertised in our community, is also a ziyarat from the 10th imam. And when he was being summoned from Medina to go to Samara, he made a detour, according to some of the narrations, he made a detour to Najaf, and he went to the grave of his grandfather, Amir al-Mu'mineen, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, alayhi salatu wassalam. He goes to the grave of the Imam, and he recites a ziyarat, which is known today as the ziyarat of Ghadir. It's mustahab to recite it on the day of Ghadir, but obviously we can recite it any time of the year that we wish. But one of the interesting things about the ziyarat, and it's in Mafatihul Jinan, you can find it in that book, is he details over 150 of the fadail, of the characteristics of Amir al-Mu'mineen. 150 things he mentions are the status of Amir al-Mu'mineen. Subhanallah, if there was anything that we're looking to understand Imam Ali with, go to the 10th Imam and ask him and read his words of how he greeted Amir al-Mu'mineen in Najaf. And look at the beautiful passages where he talks about the commander of the faithful. Again, it's not just a ziyarah that we read and we walk away and we check it off our list of things that we finished in our life. Rather, it is a complete textbook, literally a textbook, in who Imam Ali is. We don't have the ability to know Imam Ali. As Rasulullah says that nobody can know Ali except for Allah and Rasulullah. But we can get a glimpse into who Imam Ali is by asking the 10th Imam. And reading the ziyarat of Ghadir is exactly the way that we can do this, to get to know our master and to get to know what we have to, you know, achieve or fulfill to be those who are the Shias of Imam Ali alayhi salatu wassalam. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. So this is our 10th Imam in a very brief nutshell. Obviously much more can be said, but because we only have a few minutes left, I just want to go very briefly into what I wanted to say tonight on the topic of death. Now, death is obviously something that a lot of people don't like to talk about. You know, we don't like to think about our eventual leaving of this world. And the societies that we live in North America, in Europe, we see that also these societies aren't geared to talk about death. You know, they use very sweet language when they talk about death. They don't say a person died. They'll say he's passed on. He's gone to a better place. They'll use all these aphorisms to make it sound like it's some garden over there. And it is a garden over there, don't get me wrong. I don't want to scare anybody tonight. But death is a reality. And you know, one of the benefits or one of the blessings that Allah gives us as a community of believers is when we have a death within our community. Just yesterday, for those who were here, we buried a young lady. We had the ghusl, the kafan, the salatul mayyit. We went to the graveyard and buried her just yesterday in this very center. And when you see a person who a day before was alive and laughing and smiling, and today you're putting them in the ground, and you go to the graveyard and you see that 6-foot hole, you realize how temporal of human beings we are, that our life can go just in this blink of an eye, even quicker than that. And so tonight, in the time I have, I just want to look at one verse of the Quran and one hadith that we have from the 10th Imam where he speaks about death. First, this verse of the Quran. And Allah talks about death in so many different ways. Allah tells us, as He says in the Quran, that this death that you flee, it will surely come and it will meet you. إِنَّ الْمَوْتَ الَّذِي تَفِرُّونَ مِنْهُ فَإِنَّهُ مُلَاقِيكُمْ عَلَيْكُمْ. That death will come to you. You don't have to go for looking for death. Death will approach us. But in this verse, Allah tells us that even if you were in lofty towers, if you were in massive buildings, if you had a 6,000 square foot mansion, a 10,000 square foot home in this world, and you hide away from Malakul Maut, Allah says that even if you were to hide in the most secretive of bunkers underground or in a mountain, in some far off, you know, distant, remote place, Allah says that death will surely come to you. So death knows no boundaries. It doesn't have a concept of time or space. People have been in Salat and they've left this world. People have been in the middle of a majlis and they've left this world. People have been in bed and they've left this world. So time is no obstacle for the angel of death, nor is place. You know, there's a story when the Malakul Maut, he's told that he'll take the soul of a particular individual on an island. And hours before or days before he's supposed to take the soul, he sees this person on another part of the world. And he's confused, he's perplexed. He asks Allah, he says, how can I be taking this man's life in island X when I see him over here in another part of the world? And Allah basically tells him just to wait and take it easy. And the story goes on how one of the prophets of God, I believe Nabi Sulaiman, carries him from one area to that other island. And then the time of his death comes, and the angel of death takes him on that island. And then the angel of death understands that with Allah, إِنَّ اللَّهَ عَلَىٰ كُلِّ شَيْءٍ قَدِيرٌ, Allah has power over everything. We plan, yes, we buy our graves, we plan and we invest in, you know, our burial schemes and all these programs, and there's nothing wrong with that. But we don't know where we will die. We may go on vacation, we may be in the ziyarat of Aba Abdullah, and we might die in Karbala. Inshallah, may we die that kind of a death. Because maybe we might go to Las Vegas, God forbid. And maybe we die in Las Vegas, God forbid. And they bury us there amongst the casinos and whatever else they have there, the debauchery. God forbid that happened to us. But Allah tells us that wherever you are, God will take you away. God will take your soul. And then Allah says, وَمَا أَصَابَكَ مِنْ حَسَنَةٍ فَمِنْ اللَّهِ وَمَا أَصَابَكَ مِنْ سَيِّئَةٍ فَمِنْ نَفْسِكَ. Whenever good comes to us, realize that it is from Allah. And whenever evil comes, whenever something bad happens to us, don't blame Allah. Don't say, oh yeah, Allah, you know, I did so much for you. I worshipped, I prayed, I went for Hajj, I did ziyarat, and you did this to me. Allah says, when evil comes to a human being, when something negative comes to us, our automatic response is to blame Allah. Why did Allah do this to me? Why did Allah take my mother, my father, my brother, my sister, my cousin? But we have to realize that these things are our own doing in many cases. That Allah, He controls things, but at the same time, He gives us the ability to control our own destiny. So death is something that we don't like to talk about, but we have to realize it is a reality that Allah has mentioned in the Quran. And for tonight, with a few minutes I have left, just the one short hadith to give us some of the traditions from the Ahlul Bayt alayhim wassalam when they talk about death. And this one comes to us from the 10th Imam, Imam Al-Hadi alayhi salatu wassalam. An Imam tells us something very important. Obviously, it's something that we all know. But these kinds of reminders from the Ahlul Bayt should be things for us to think about. He tells us that when you're lying on that bed of death, when you're about to leave this world, he says, and your family is around you, as is common, whether we're in a hospital or in our own home, you know, our spouse will be there, our children will be there, maybe our parents are there, our close uncles and aunts are there, and they're looking at us in that state that we're in, and they're weeping and they're crying, and they're making dua for us to come out of this situation that we're in. The 10th Imam reminds us, he says that yes, your family are going to be around you, but he says that Tabib, the doctor, he won't be able to prevent you from dying. And no matter how progressed we are today in the world of science and medicine, we still know for a fact that there are some sicknesses which are incurable. There are some diseases which the best of doctors cannot give a cure for. And so even doctors' hands are tied at a certain point in our transient world before we leave this world. And the 10th Imam says, even your friends are around you. And guess what? Even they can't help the individual. And so the 10th Imam shows us that a point will come in our lives, that our family will be around us, but they can't help us. The doctor will be there, but what, the doctor can't do anything for us either. Our friends might be there, but you know what? Even they, at the end of the day, if our appointed time for death is there, even they will not be able to intervene and do anything for us. And so this should act as a reminder for all of us, each and every one of us, that our lives are temporal. Our time in this world is very short. And all that matters from the time that we come into this world until the time that we leave this world is what we send forth for ourselves. What good actions do we leave that we ourselves can harvest those in the world to come? Because ultimately, we can't rely on anybody. We can't even sometimes rely on our own family or community or friends to do good for us. When it comes down to it, maybe they'll recite a Surah Yasin for us. Maybe they'll make a ziyarat on our behalf after 1 year after we die, after 2 years, after 5 years. But after that, all of those people are forgotten. And if they go to the graveyard, maybe one day they'll recite a surah. But who knows if they'll even have time in this busy world that they will even remember those individuals at any stage of their life. And so as we close, marking the shahadat of our 10th Imam, we remember that his life in this world, just as everybody else's life, was very short and very transient. Historians mention that he lived for a maximum of 43 years. And just as his other predecessors, as his forefathers, that he too had to leave this world, and he left this world as a martyr. The books of history mention that it was nothing other than poison that our 10th Imam was given. That he had been poisoned, and as his poison began to travel through his body, that he began to feel the weakness within his body. And eventually a time comes when the 10th Imam leaves this world. But at least we have that conciliation that the 11th Imam, that Imam Al-Askari was beside our 10th Imam, that he makes it towards us, to the side of his father. He's able to be there for his father to make the last prayers over him, to bury him in his house. But as we close, remember that fateful day of Ashura. We remember when Abul Fadl al-Abbas when the son of Amir al-Mu'mineen, when he sees the challenges that have faced Abu Abdullah, when he hears the children in the camp screaming out, Al-Atash, Al-Atash, when the young children are screaming out that the thirst is killing them. And Abbas goes to his master, Imam Hussein. He asks his master Hussein, he says, Ya Imam, oh my master, give me permission to go and fight against these enemies of God. Imam Hussein says that you are my standard bearer, you are my flag bearer. If you must go, go and get some water for the ladies and the children. As Abu al-Fadl Abbas makes his way to the river, he grabs some water in his hand, he splits the enemy forces, he makes his way to the river, he comes off of his horse and he takes a handful of water in his hand. He's about to put it in his mouth and he remembers the cries of the children and the women at the camp. He recites those beautiful words of poetry where he says to himself that how can you think about drinking water while your imam is thirsty in Karbala? Abbas throws the water back into the river. He fills up the water flask and he mounts his horse to go back towards the camp of Imam Hussein. Brothers and sisters, we know the story that Abbas doesn't make it back to the camp. Abbas loses his right hand. Abbas loses his left hand. Finally, Abu al-Fadl Abbas falls off his horse. He lets out that scream to his brother Hussein. He asks his brother, he says his last salam to Hussein. Imam Hussein runs towards the battlefield, but Abbas is in his last parts of his life. Inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un. وَسَيَعْلَمُ الَّذِينَ ظَلَمُوا أَيَّ مُنْقَلِبٍ يَنْقَلِبُونَ إِنَّا لِلَّهِ وَإِنَّا إِلَيْهِ رَاجِعُونَ. Ya Allah, we ask you, bihaqi Muhammad and wa ali Muhammad, to accept this act of worship from us tonight. Ya Allah, we ask you to give the thawab of this majlis, the thawab of the hadith kisa, the dua tawassul, to the people who are here tonight, and also to the souls of all of the marhumin, the deceased from our community, our family and our friends. Ya Allah, we ask you to be able to give us the shafaat of Imam Al-Hadi. And we ask you to give us a ziyarat of Imam al-Hadi in this dunya. We ask you, Ya Allah, to forgive us our sins, to keep us all on the path of Muhammad and Ali Muhammad. And we ask you to hasten the advent of our 12th Imam, Imam al-Hujjah, ajjalallahu ta'ala farajahu al-sharif. For the hastening of the dawn of our 12th Imam, for the thawab of all of the marhumin, Surah Mubarakat al-Fatiha, before that one loud salawat upon Muhammad.